Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming tonight to this Advent mission. My name is Father Roger Landry. I work for the Holy Father at the United Nations. I'm a priest of the Diocese of Fall River, Massachusetts, here for the last 20 months or so in New York. And I'm a friend of Father Murphy's, and he's invited me to preach these three meditations over the course of this Advent season. In order for us to appreciate what we're doing in Advent, we have to grasp Advent. Advent is a season of waiting in which we enter into the waiting of the Jews for the Messiah, the waiting of Mary and Joseph for the birth of Jesus, the waiting of John the Baptist for the one to whose sandals he wasn't worthy to untie to appear at the Jordan, the waiting of the church for Jesus' second coming, all of which are meant to inform the way we await and respond to Jesus in history and mystery and majesty. When he came in Bethlehem, when he comes in the here and now, especially in the altar, and when he comes for us at the end of our life or at the end of time, whichever comes first. These Advent meditations are designed to focus on the four great figures of Advent. First, the precursor of the precursor, whom we call Isaiah, whose thoughts nourish the daily meditations of Christians throughout this season as they nourish the expectations of the Jews for centuries. The forerunner himself, St. John the Baptist, whose message and life the Church ponders on the second and third Sundays. St. Joseph, whose waiting was inspired by God through his angel and very much is meant to inform our own. And the Blessed Virgin, whose waiting exemplified the daughter of Zion, and who wants to help us this Advent to relive her mystery in Christ. Whenever the Church talks about preparation for anything, we talk about it in three phases: remote preparation, proximate preparation, and immediate preparation. And the figures that we'll be pondering in this series of Advent meditations help us in those three ways. Isaiah helps us in that remote preparation, written centuries before the Messiah would come. John the Baptist helps us in the proximate preparation, when Christ was on his way to meet him and the people around him at the Jordan. And Joseph and the Blessed Mother help us with that immediate preparation, when the Word had already become flesh, was dwelling within us, within Mary's womb, and was about to be born to the world. So as we go through these figures, we're going to be learning from that distant preparation, that nearer preparation, and that immediate preparation. Isaiah is the great figure for the remote, John for the proximate, Mary and Joseph for the immediate. Originally, I had hoped to give one night to each of the four, but last week there was a mission of Lower Manhattan taking place here. So tonight we'll combine briefly the first two, Isaiah and John, to give us a real chance to ponder Joseph and the Blessed Mother as we move forward. And when we turn to these two figures, I'd like to summarize how they help us simply in saying that they did two things for us. First, they announce the one for whom we are waiting in his characteristics, Jesus, in other words, and who he is and what he will do when he comes. And then second, they proclaimed what we need to do to leave where we are, go out and meet him as he comes, and be so transformed by that encounter that we will journey with him for the rest of our life as we seek, with his help, to complete his mission. So they announce who Jesus is, and then what we need to do to go out to meet him who is coming to change our life forever. As we enter into what they gave us with regard to both, I'd urge you to apply it to the way that you look at the Lord Jesus coming for you now, and how you're getting ready this Advent to go meet him and be changed by him to continue the mission he gave you when you were baptized. So let's begin with the prophet Isaiah. More than any other Old Testament prophet, Isaiah announced the Messiah who was coming. And he said many things about him. He said that he would be the shoot that would spring from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was King David's father. Two generations after David, the Davidic line went into debauchery. And so in a sense, the devil chopped it off and was just a stump. But eventually a shoot was going to come. And that shoot was going to be Jesus. Isaiah went on. His qualities. The Spirit of the Lord would be upon him. A spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, courage, awe, and delight in the Lord. Do we look at Jesus oozing with this wisdom and understanding, oozing with advice for us and the courage we need to live our faith day to day? The one who not only had knowledge, but was the divine news, is this knowledge, who teaches us how to relate to his Father with awe and joy. Isaiah announced that the long-awaited one, Jesus, would bring peace, helping us to treat each other not like lions and lambs in the state of nature, but in a totally renewed way in which we could trust each other and not rip each other apart. He announced that he would purge filth from our midst. He'd do the cleaning, provided that we let him. He would be among us, Isaiah went on, like a smoking cloud and a light of fire of God's presence, similar to that of the Jews in the desert. So at night, he would guide us, and in the day, he would be with us to guide us through the desert of life. He said he would make the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk again, the mute speak. He would strengthen feeble hands, make firm weak knees, embolden fearful hearts, and help everyone keep his name holy. And so we're not just talking about the physical miracles there. We're also talking about the spiritual analogs. Our deafness, when we can't tune into the Lord's voice. The blind spots that we have where we fail to see Christ in others. The incapacities, the handicaps, the paralyses we have to get up from where we are and go to where we know Jesus is drawing us. The muteness in which we don't speak about the faith. Our feeble hands that don't pray and don't work as well as the Lord would wish. The weak knees that again hesitate to fall down in adoration or in service to wash others' feet. The fearful hearts that just don't beat, taking in the Lord's mercy and pumping it out. We don't really keep and spread the Lord's holy name. Jesus was coming to help us to do all those things. Isaiah says he would give bread to the hungry and water to the thirsty and prepare a feast for us on his holy mountain, which he does materially every day in response to our prayer that he taught us to the Father. The Father gives us our daily bread. But he goes beyond it. He rains down the supersubstantial bread from heaven. And rather than just giving us water so that we don't die of thirst, he becomes the living water to quench our thirst and spring up within us to eternal life. Isaiah says that this long-awaited one would teach and lead us. And he comes precisely so that we might be good students of the Master and good sheep who follow the Good Shepherd's voice wherever he leads. And he would lead us like a shepherd, gathering, Isaiah tells us, the lambs in his arms and leading the ewes with care. Do we recognize how beloved we are to the Lord, that when we were lost, he came after us and gathered us, especially when we were young, to help us to grow and be protected? He would, Isaiah told us, strengthen us so that we would not grow weary in following him along this way. He would tell us, this is the way, walk in it. And then lead us to the highway Isaiah calls the holy way. The way of sanctity, on which no one unclean can pass. But it's for those, as he said yesterday at daily mass, for those with a journey to make. And on it the redeemed will walk as a people. Christ comes to show us that way and then say, I am that way. Follow me. And he doesn't want to leave us mediocre. He doesn't just want us to remain morally a little better than others. He wants us to have it all. He wants us to be holy like he is holy. To be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. To love like we've been loved by him. And he never calls us to anything he won't give us. This is the one for whom we look. This is the one for whom we wait. But then in these last three attributes, Isaiah blow the mind of his ancient listeners. And until Jesus actualized them, they really couldn't fathom that God meant it. Isaiah said that he would espouse Israel. Our builder would marry us and rejoice in marrying us like the happiest bridegroom rejoices in his bride. That all of reality is spousal. And Jesus comes to join himself to us in a covenant of love despite all our infidelities. He would be our Savior, second point. We would say, behold our God to whom we look to save us, and then proclaim, this is the Lord to whom we look. He has come and saved us. Pope Francis likes to say that most of us have lack the fundamental Christian experience, which is the experience of being saved. And he gave an analogy a few years before he was elected Pope. He said, we've all seen those movies on television in which somebody rescues another who is drowning. Could be a helicopter coming on in, where somebody's got to jump on in and rescue somebody who's there. The most famous of all of these happened in 1973 in the Potomac, when a plane landed on the icy Potomac because of all of the wind. And somebody jumped from one of the bridges in as a woman just couldn't hold herself on that ice. Swam over to her, pushed her on top, and then he was able to be pulled with his greater strength onto the ice until they were able to be rescued. When we watch something like that, Pope Francis said, we can't take our eyes off of that heroism. But he said, imagine the way we would look at that. If the person who jumped in died saving that person. And then imagine that we were the person saved. We were the person drowning. And that the one who jumped in to save our life lost his. He said, if that experience ever happened to us, we would never stop thanking that person's family, praising the person, establishing scholarships in the person's name, and so forth. He said, that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. When we were drowning, underneath the toxic waste of our own sins, he jumped in all the way from heaven, dove in saving us, died. A lot of the times we know what happened 40 hours later, and we can sort of pass over the meaning of his death, except perhaps on Good Friday. But he died for us. He loved us that much. Because he deemed you and me worth saving. For us to be able to relate to the Lord, we have to grasp that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And if he didn't do what he did, we'd be goners. Pope Francis finished that image by saying, it's only we great sinners, like we proclaim to be, by the way, I confess to Almighty God and you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned, not committed tiny little peccadilloes, greatly sinned. Not because the devil made me do it, not because my mother-in-law started it. By my own most grievous fault. It's unless we grasp that we're really sinners in need of a Savior, that we lack the fundamental experience of who we are. That's what Isaiah helped the Jews to grasp. Then he got titles, and this is where we finish with Isaiah's proclamation of the one who was to come. He would be called Wonder Counselor, God Hero, Father Forever, Prince of Peace. He would be our light, and ultimately he would be, as we will hear as we approach Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us, full time. That's whom Isaiah provokes us to wait for. Now, how are we supposed to respond to the one with all of those characteristics coming for us? Isaiah starts in his letter by saying, let us climb the mountain of the Lord. For us to live Advent well, we've got to be prepared for exertion. And thank you for making exertion to come out on this Tuesday night. The Messiah will summon us to change in big ways. He said He will help us to turn our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. Instead of going out on the attack, in other words, we would become farmers drawing out the fruit of the soil, all that God has planted throughout the world. The Messiah will call us, Isaiah says, to trust in the Lord forever, to really take seriously what the Lord has done. The back image there, you can see the Lord consistently blessing us in the image of divine mercy, and we cry out, Jesus, I trust in You. Even when I've got the diagnosis of cancer, even when my loved one has died, even when I'm unemployed and I don't know where the next meal will come from, Jesus, I trust in You. He'll help us to trust in the Lord forever. And can we get any greater reason? St. Paul would say, if God the Father didn't spare His own Son, but handed Him over for us all, will He not give us everything else besides? All that we really need, He will give. He will challenge us to keep the Lord's name holy. We pray, hallowed be Thy name. The Lord's name is already holy. So what that means is, by our own action, as chips off the old divine block, as those who live as true children of God, we will hallow His name in action. It's not something just by our lips. It's by our body language. He will help us hearken to His commands, not just keep them, but hearken to them from the inside out, to love them and to live them with passion. He will strengthen us to keep His covenant and live the Sabbath, meaning that we will recognize the day of the Lord and that the Lord is with us always, to convert what for everybody else seems to be a 24-hour period into a continuous encounter. And lastly, He will challenge us to prepare for all of this in words that provide the connection from the precursor to the precursor to the precursor, from Isaiah to John the Baptist. Chapter 40, He says, in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wasteland a highway for our God. Every valley shall be filled in. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The rugged land shall be made a plain. The rough country a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all mankind shall see it together. In response to this one who is coming, Isaiah is calling us to level the mountains of our pride, to fill in the valleys of the shallow prayer life we may have, or the incomplete way that we live Christian morality. If we've got a rough way in our life, He wants it smooth. If we've got a crooked way and a false practice, He wants to help us to make that straight. No matter where we are, that one who is coming wants us to prepare the way, first for Him to arrive without obstacle, and then second for us to follow Him from that encounter all the way where He wishes to lead us. That's Isaiah, what he preaches about Jesus who is coming and about how we're supposed to follow. Now let's get to the second great figure, who is St. John the Baptist. John does the same twofold service, announcing from his mother's womb, from his public ministry and even his death, the one who was coming and the qualities he would bring. And then he helps us prepare to meet him. What does this cousin of the Lord, who when he appeared at the Jordan, clothed in camel here with a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey, have to say to us? How important is his witness? How important is it for us to get what he says? Jesus himself testified about him. What did you go out to the desert to see? A reed swaying in the wind? What did you go out to see? Someone dressed in fine clothing? What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written in the prophet Malachi. Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead. He will prepare your way before you. Then Jesus confessed that he was the greatest born of women, that all the prophets in the law prophesied up until the time of John, and that whoever has ears to hear ought to hear. That's how important the role of John the Baptist is. So what did he say about Jesus who was coming? The first, he said it was going to be hard to spot him. That the one he was going to indicate was already among them, but they didn't recognize him. How many just saw a carpenter in Nazareth? How many just saw another person in line at the Jordan? How many of us still fail to see Jesus in the disguise of others, or recognize him under the appearance of bread and wine, or in the priest, or even in the Holy Father? He said that the reason why I came baptizing with water was so that he might be made known. That John's whole witness was to help us not just to know about Jesus, but to know him personally, to know him as a friend, to know him as that Savior and that Bridegroom and that Wonder Counselor and that God with us that Isaiah had already mentioned. He said he would be mightier than I, that he ranks ahead of me because he existed before me, that John wasn't worthy to stoop, loosen, or carry his sandals, which is always the action of a slave. He was so great. John wanted to get the people to revere the Lord when he came, not to consider him a chum, but first to approach him with reverence, and then to have their whole life changed when that King of Kings would bend down and wash their own feet. John announced, "I'm baptizing you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Are we waiting someone who, in baptizing us with the Holy Spirit, baptizes us with fire, not with lukewarmness? The one who said, coming into the world, "I have come to light a fire on the earth, and how great is my anguish until it is enkindled." Pope Benedict used to say that the greatest threat to someone's spiritual life was stupidity. Jesus himself in the book of Revelation said, "I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you from my mouth. Would that you were hot or cold." No problem if we're hot. That's what Jesus wants. He wants us passionate. Why is cold better than lukewarm? Because at least those who are cold recognize that they're freezing and that they need the source of heat. Those who are lukewarm, those who live between 65 and 70 degrees, the spiritual San Diego, those are the ones who oftentimes think everything's cool. Get me another mint julep and let me get a good night's rest. Those are the ones who are difficult, have a difficult time in converting. Jesus comes to baptize with fire. Is that an adjective that somebody would be able to predicate of you and me? That we're zealous for our faith. That's what the one who is coming seeks to do. John the Baptist went on. "His winnowing fan is in his hand. He'll clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John was developing that point. That yes, Jesus still is the one who gathers the ewes with care. But he wants to ignite us. And as St. Catherine of Siena would say, through igniting us, set the whole world ablaze. John's ultimate mission was to point out Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That he was the fulfillment of that Passover Lamb who would lead us not from Egypt through the Red Sea into the Holy Land, but who would lead us from death through baptism into the true and eternal land flowing with milk and honey. The Lamb who, just like the Jews needed to consume the lamb, so we need to consume the lamb, came to set us free from the sins that poison us to death. That's whom he's announcing. is the long-awaited fulfillment of what God had led the Jews in the most important episode in Jewish history to grasp. But there were two other things that John was present for, which is part of his testimony. When he baptized Jesus, the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." John's whole work was to provoke that witness from above that Jesus was not just the long-awaited Christ or Messiah, anointed one, but that Jesus would be God's eternal Son. And then he would give his personal witness. When they asked John, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" John replied, "No, I'm not. I did not know him before he came, but the one who sent me to baptize, God the Father, told me, 'On whomever you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' Now I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God, who came to make us precisely sons and daughters in his own divine filiation." That's the one who's coming for us, and that's what he wants us to receive. That great grace of what it means to be a truly beloved son and daughter of God. So how do we prepare? John's first words in his preaching were, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is at hand because the king is at hand. The kingdom isn't a place. The kingdom isn't a throne. Future Pope Benedict said, "The kingdom of God is God." It means God is the supreme reality of my life. Everything else is relativized to him. To say, "Thy kingdom come," means to say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not against the grain, not against my own will, but consistent with my will. That's what it means to live in the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, turn around, change the way you look at things, and allow Jesus to become the true criterion of your life. Take seriously what it means to be a beloved son and daughter of God, and heir with Christ of the entire inheritance of heaven. When he called us to that repentance because of the kingdom's presence, he did so through a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That we need to be bathed by the Lord and allow him to take away what hinders us from that life-changing embrace. He went on by saying the axe lies at the root of the trees, which is a powerful image. Normally when we chop a tree down, we take the axe and we cut it somewhere near the bottom. He's saying the axe is at the roots. He wants to cut out, Jesus wants to cut out our sins at their roots. And he can if we let him. He reiterates that whole message to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight his paths. We've got to call the mountains and the valleys by their proper names. Are we prepared to level the mountain of our pride and egocentrism? Are we prepared to fill in those vast canyons in our life in which God wants to exist, but we haven't let him yet? Are we walking in his footsteps along the narrow way? Or are we zigzagging on crooked paths throughout life? He's calling us to straighten them. If we're harboring grudges or hatred, if we're failing to reconcile with others, now's the time to clear away all the debris. If we've been pushing God off the side of the road, if we've been saying to him that we don't really have the time for him because of all the details of shopping or hobbies or the various modern addictions in which we play television programs or sports teams or video games or social media above God, now's the time to get our priorities straight. This call to conversion that the Baptist announces is precisely to help us to embrace the King when he comes. It's not bad news. It's among the greatest news that God forgives us 70 times 7 times if if only we open ourselves to embrace him who comes to us with his mercy. So Isaiah and John both, in announcing who Jesus is, have announced how we are to prepare to let Jesus do his thing. In this Advent, let's prepare as well as we ever have for anything in our life. And over these next 2 weeks that remain before Christmas, we'll ponder the example of two, Saint Joseph and the Blessed Mother, who prepared that way and who are models for us in how to live Advent. Praise be Jesus Christ. And we finish by praying together. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Saint John the Baptist, Saint Joseph, Our Lady of the New Advent. Amen.